I'm quite sure I've told this story before. As a matter of fact, I'm really sure I've told this story before. But it so skewers the smugness and callousness of our Western attitudes that I just can't resist doing it again. A cruise ship was blown off course by a storm. And as they were making their way back to their proper position, they saw in the distance a small, uncharted island. The captain of the ship looked through his binoculars and saw a signal fire and a man jumping up and down trying to get his attention. And needless to say, the captain directed the crew to take a boat over to the island and rescue the guy. And he comes back to the boat and he's expressing his undying gratitude. And after a period of time, this shipwrecked survivor starts sharing the story. And then the captain asks a question that he'd been curious about. He said, "Well, when I saw you through the binoculars on the island, I noticed three huts or three crude buildings. What was their significance?" And the saved guy said, "Well, the hut on the south end was my church, and the hut in the middle was my house." And the captain says, "Oh, okay, I get that. But what was the hut on the north end of the island?" The castaway said, "Oh, that's the church I used to go to." It's a lighthearted, if not slightly snarky, way of shining a light on the all-too-often attitude of the modern-day Christian. Now, I'm not talking about church shopping, but rather the way we tend to trivialize significant situations and circumstances when they actually have serious spiritual implications and impact. See, while we all came to faith from different circumstances and different lifestyles, we actually all came to faith the same way, through the blood of Jesus Christ. We were not born into it the way people are born into specific races or classes or socioeconomic situations. We all came to faith through Jesus Christ, period. Your story begins different from mine, but at the point of salvation, we all converge at that exact point, in that same place, and that's Jesus Christ. The one thing that connects all of us in our life before Christ is sin and our total depravity because of it. We all have that in common. Well, we may not have anything else in common. We were all measured by the standards of Almighty God, and to a person, we were all guilty and worthy of destruction. But now, those of us who are in Christ, those of us who have confessed with our mouths and believed in our hearts that He is exactly and everything He said He is, who Scripture says He is, we're declared righteous and free to live a life that shuns sin and desires Christ. We have that freedom, even though we don't often pursue the life that freedom affords us. It's one thing to have the freedom to choose righteousness at every turn. It's another that I find all too common result in my life, to end up guilty of falling short of living the life Christ died for us to have in Him. But what is my reaction? What is my attitude toward my sin? The sin that I was immersed in before Christ saved me, and also the sin that's all too common in my life today. What is my reaction to that? What should my attitude be toward my sin? Because am I not forgiven? Are you not forgiven? Isn't this what Christ died to save me out of? Don't I have the freedom to move on from my sin knowing that I'm forgiven? Why do I need to consider it any further? You've heard numerous quotes in this series that we've been doing from a pastor named A.W. Pink, and I'm going to give you another one. It's not the absence of sin, but the grieving over it, which distinguishes the child of God from empty professors of faith. Do you understand what he's saying there? It's not the absence of sin, we all sin, but the grieving over it, which distinguishes the child of God from those who are empty professors of faith. I want to try and address this topic of do you still grieve over your sin with three points here, three different looks. The first one I'm calling sin and the doctrine of eternal security. The second one is a biblical model. We're going to look at the life of David briefly. And the third is grief in the Christian life, and we're actually going to be looking at the Apostle Paul. And so if we start with sin and the doctrine of eternal security, as I was just stating, being in Christ does not alleviate us from the influence and destructive force of sin in our lives. We've been saved from our sin, but its aggressive lure and seeming power still accost us every day. But I think that for me, one of the most powerful things that the Apostle Paul wrote as far as his personal testimony comes in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, where he says this, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I don't want to do is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me." The Apostle Paul is being transparent. He's being boldly transparent about his battle with sin and temptation in his life. It's an ongoing struggle. In the light of this scripture, we can say that anyone who says that they don't sin is either a liar or they're delusional, because we all struggle with it. We will never be totally free from sin until we're united with our Lord in heaven. That's scriptural. That's clear. If you, just referencing John 6:38 through 40, Jesus makes it clear the doctrine here of having believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that salvation only comes through him, having truly become a Christian, exhibiting all this by a changed heart and life, he says, we are his children to the end. We are secure in the salvation that he provides, period. And then he also says in John 10, 27 through 29, he's referring to us as sheep, and he introduces this phrase, they shall never perish, meaning his sheep will never perish, in speaking of those that are his. The they and the sheep refer to all who have been saved through Christ's redeeming blood. This passage makes it clear that our God possesses a tenacity like no other, and he will not let go of those who are his. The question doesn't come down to whether or not your salvation is assured, but whether or not you're actually saved. And that's determined by whether or not your heart and life has been changed by the work of the Holy Spirit. The challenge with being eternally secure in our salvation is that our adversary, being the most cunning of all the created beings, tempts us into thinking that the consequences of continuing in sinful living are minimal and not worth considering. I should be able to say, once saved, always saved, so live life however I want to worry, right? However I want without worry, right? I mean, I should. But in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul addresses this heresy when he says in verse 15, are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? The answer to the implied, why not, is this question is given in the next verse where he makes the definitive statement that we're either slaves to God or slaves to sin. Whichever master we serve determines our fate. If we continue to willfully live in sin, then we have to realize that we may very well not be a Christian at all, since we're serving sin and not Christ. And I take comfort in the fact that I'm not the one who makes that determination, but rather it's in the perfectly capable hands of the Holy Spirit. If he doesn't live in your heart, then you're not of Christ. Now, if you're not convicted of your willful sin, hear me again. If you are not convicted of your willful sin, and we'll address the subject of unpremeditated sin next, but if you're not convicted of your willful sin, then you have grave reason to doubt your salvation. And even more reason to think that you've deluded yourself or allowed yourself to be deluded into thinking you're in Christ, but you're not. Because the Holy Spirit is faithful. And if he's in your heart, he will convict you of sin, period. This would be one of those talk with your elder or trusted mature Christian times if you have concern about that. But moving on, when we speak of the ongoing trial of the growing Christian, it usually concerns unpremeditated sins or those that happen as a result of reaction and not consciously approved sins. Okay, so it doesn't mean that we don't willfully sin. Some we do from time to time, but most of the sin that we deal with is things that happen in the moment. Example, losing your patience or your temper, lying when caught in a troubling moment or situation, indulging yourself in some pleasure or benefit when you've been previously convicted by the Holy Spirit to abstain or make a different choice. These are all sins of the moment. They're more reactionary and less overtly decided upon. This is determined by your heart, and not so much by deliberation. So it's the state of your heart. To say that they're lesser sins, though, is to diminish the work of Christ in saving us. But to say that they're covered by ongoing saving grace of Jesus Christ is actually biblically and doctrinally correct. Our sin is covered by the blood. The important question is not whether or not they are covered by the blood. By biblical definition, they're sin. But what is our attitude concerning them? That's the important question. We know that Jesus Christ died for us to forgive our sin, period. That's a given. That's a basic fact of our life if you're a Christian. But the main question this morning is, what is our attitude concerning our sin? And that brings me to the second question. It's a biblical model. In Acts chapter 13, verse 22, we see what they say about King David here. He, meaning God, raised up David to be their king, of whom he, God, testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. God, who is omniscient, meaning he knows everything, and he knows everything since before its inception until after its course has been run. That means he knows everything from before it even could have been known. And he says that David was a man after my heart. What was there about the heart of David that even though he would purposefully commit the most heinous of sins, what is there about him that God would still actively love him? I want to give you a quick synopsis of David's deliberate sin. I'm going to try and make this PG-rated and just go through it very quickly. David lusted for and had an ongoing physical affair with the wife of one of his best generals. This is not some underling that doesn't matter. This is one of his best generals. This resulted in Bathsheba becoming pregnant due to the affair, and as the general was often fighting for his king and country, something that David was supposed to be doing but wasn't, this all happens. David then tries to manipulate the general and the husband, all the same person, his name is Uriah, in order to trick him into thinking that the baby was his and Bathsheba's when it was clearly not. Already in too deep, David then sends Uriah back to the battlefield and orders the army to pull back from Uriah when he was in the thick of hand-to-hand combat and allow the enemy to slaughter the general. And then after a brief customary grieving period, David then brings Bathsheba into the palace where she becomes his wife. All right, this is a very condensed and somewhat light in the details version. I've said numerous times, if Hollywood really wanted to make good movies, they just make the stories of the Bible and make them just the way the Bible says. And they're more true to life than anything Hollywood can come up with. And I've left out some of the more sordid details. But understand, all I want you to understand is the purposeful nature and the grievous sin of David. And that said, in 2 Samuel 11:27, this whole part of the story ends with this ominous statement, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, meaning that it wasn't done in secret like he thought. And let me stop and address the most important element of this account. Primarily, why is this extremely raw and detailed account of the sin of David in the Scriptures? And I have to say, I believe the foremost reason is to show the grace of God, that no one is too far from his grace if they're truly repentant. The grace of God is perfect. It goes along with how God holds our salvation secure, and that knowledge provides the freedom to grow in his grace and love instead of constantly trying to earn it or somehow be good enough. The focus in this account of David's life is on God and on his grace. You see, we're the recipients. We're the ones, although undeserving, who are the redeemed, but the focus is on God. Of lesser but not insignificant importance is the example of a sinner in David who, when confronted with his sin, is truly repentant. It's not David's perfect character that's highlighted for us here to see, because his sin and his flawed character is out front and center for us to observe and to learn from. I also think that this is an example of the right attitude we should have toward our sin and our sinful nature, of how repentance leads to restoration and this leads to growth in our lives. But if we move into the next chapter, chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, there's a prophet of God named Nathan, and he confronts David with his sin in an extremely clever, and I don't mean that in a bad way, I mean that in a wonderful way, an extremely clever way, and confronts David with his sin, and David confesses his sin with his heart and with his mouth, and he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And if you just take that and just move on, it can be an actually troubling statement. But sin at its essence is an action against God. While it's true that David sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against her husband Uriah, certainly, and against his own people, sin is at its heart directed at God. All sin at its core is a rebellion against God, against his will, against his authority. It's the antithesis of the prayer of Christ in the garden where Christ prayed, "Not my will but yours be done." It's actually the created standing up against the creator saying, "I do what I want. I am the master of my own life." Sin is choosing evil over the divine. It's important that we understand that when we start talking about our attitude towards sin. When we look closely at Psalm 51, you find that it's David's prayer of repentance. It's David after he's repented of his sin, and he writes this powerful psalm of repentance and of grace, but it's also the proclamation of the power of God to cleanse from sin. And we see a man in David who fully confesses his sin, who understands the true gravity of his sin, and a man who doesn't try to justify his actions but prays for true forgiveness and cleansing. He's truly heartbroken. There's an interesting quote by Jonathan Edwards. "The more a true saint loves God, the more he mourns for sin." I was thinking about this, and one of the wonderful things about Psalm 51 is that even though it's in the Old Testament, and while the nature of sin and sinfulness hasn't changed, you know what else? The forgiveness and grace of God hasn't changed either. It's still the same. What's changed for us is that we now have a Savior who's redeemed us and has acquired us for us his forgiveness for our sins and grace to live the life that God has called us to. That's the difference between us and where David was. And I was also looking at this too as I reading through and studying this account of David. Scripture doesn't indicate that David spent time wallowing in guilt. But instead he confessed his sin, and instead of wallowing in guilt, he then began to draw his heart near to God again. That's where he spent his time, his emotion, his action. Let me just stop for just a second, because I feel like I need to say this. This whole sordid affair began because David was not where he should have been in the first place. David was not doing what he was called to do. 2 Samuel 11:1 starts this whole account where it says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel." So in other words, he sent other people to do what he was supposed to be doing. It's rare that sin makes a grand entrance into our lives. It generally sneaks in through little things, through inattentiveness, through areas of unfaithfulness, where it seems harmless, but it can result in great calamity. If David had been where he should have been, where God anointed him to be with his army, then the affair with Bathsheba wouldn't have taken place. It's no different with me. When my personal time in the Word, in prayer, becomes less important and easily skipped, when I ignore intercessory prayer time because it's just too time-consuming, it's then that sin begins to make its entrance and gain a foothold, because there's an opening. Without a repentant heart and a desire to move back into a lifestyle of purposeful living in the Spirit, I'm courting sin. And it's very effective in wreaking havoc in my life. I don't know about you, but sin is very effective in wreaking havoc in me. But what What do we do in regard to our sinful or carnal nature that still abides in us? In Psalm 51, David makes no pretense, but after repenting and pleading for mercy and grace from God, David affirmatively focuses on realigning his heart to worship and adore his God. I know I'm bouncing back and forth between 2 Samuel 12 and Psalm 51, but it's because they go together hand in glove. And back in the account in 2 Samuel 12, David learns from the prophet Nathan that the baby that has been born between him and Bathsheba will not be allowed to live. God will not allow this child born of this kind of relationship to sit on the throne. But I think what's really at play here is that God will not allow a child born in this way to be in the lineage of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So while the child is sick and dying, David fasts and prays for mercy for this child because he loves this child. But when the child dies, as was foretold by Nathan the prophet, then David cleans himself up and begins life again. David's grief over his sin doesn't deter him from living the life that God has called him to. His grief is what reminds him of the destructiveness that sin causes and the alienation from God that it results in. David doesn't forget that. So how do we grieve over our sin, but still live the life that God has called us to and saved us to? And that brings me to point number three, grief in the Christian life. In the life of the Apostle Paul, prior to his meeting of Christ on the road to Damascus, he was called Saul at that time, he was a religious zealot that had few limitations in his arsenal in fighting the Church of Jesus Christ. That means he really had nothing that stopped him from doing anything that he thought was justified. In Acts 9:1, it says, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. It doesn't get much darker than that. This was Paul prior to Christ. But when we read his letters, that's Paul after having his life changed and being full of the Holy Spirit. I think it's important that we understand Paul's mindset on who he was prior to Christ and who he is after coming to Christ. In 1 Timothy 1:15, it says this. He's writing to his young, I don't want to call him protege. It's the one that he's bringing into the ministry and training for the ministry. And he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And in writing this, in reading Paul didn't write in subtle nuances. He spells out the gospel of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of Christ's church very clearly. So when he says, I am the foremost of sinners, we can properly render the meaning that he considers himself a sinner at that present time. When we look at the life of Paul after meeting Christ and being forever changed, we don't find a man who wallows in his guilt about his former life. Paul is looking forward. He spends little time grieving over the past, but he is very well aware of the present. Now, I should stop and say one thing about the past, because we all have past sins, and some of us have past sins that we would just as soon forget. And there are three things about past sins. Number one, they're in the past, and that means they cannot be changed. Number two, if you are a Christian, then those past sins are forgiven. And number three, we still have to live with the consequences or the fallout of those sins, even though they're forgiven sins. But if these sins or this being a sinner is not about the past, if Paul's talking about things that are not about the past, then it has to be about the present. And we can take from Paul's testimony that he understands he is currently a sinner and that this grieves him. Last week, Duncan brought us a message on spiritual disciplines. The mature Christian is a person who engages in spiritual disciplines, who understands that we don't automatically become spiritually mature without desire and without effort on our part, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And Paul says something interesting in 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27. He says this, I don't run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Why did I bring that up? Because he understood he still wrestled with carnality. That's that whole thing. I don't do the things that I'm supposed to do. I do the things that I don't want to do. He's wrestling with carnality and sin in his life, and consequently, he was not passive in his response to this knowledge. Paul's grief over his sin led to action on his part, led to a purposefulness that resulted in a desire to move away from his sinful urges and towards Christ. But now we get to the point where we want to talk about the word grief, because do you grieve over your sin is the question. And in the book, about 10 questions that address your spiritual life, he identifies two kinds of grief. The first is called worldly grief. Worldly grief is that which causes us to wallow in our emotions and our guilt. But we never turn our hearts towards repentance. We never turn our hearts towards restoration with Christ. It's a grief that is self-centered. Many of you have probably known someone who wears their grief, their bitterness, their downtrodden heart like a warm blanket that they pull around them tightly. I remember a person that I knew at a church years ago, and every time I saw them, all they could do was talk about this one area where they felt that they were totally wronged by someone in the church, and they could never move on from it. And it was as though she just wrapped that blanket tightly around her, and that's who she was. That's worldly grief. It becomes who you are if you have this. These people have no desire to seek the forgiveness they need for their sin or the restoration that they need, and they have no desire to begin to have their hearts healed. Worldly grief is all about me. It's about my feelings, my situation, my needs. Godly grief, on the other hand, is a grief that leads to repentance. It's a desire to have relationship with our Savior. This is a grief that leads us to want Christ and to have our sins forgiven. This is the grief that leads us to the cross of Christ, to a welcome embrace of forgiveness and a newness of heart in Christ. To be sure, godly grief is an ever-present grief, but it's not a constant, overpowering grief for the Christian. Scripture is clear that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all our sins. We find that in 1 John 1:7. It's a grief, though, like the Apostle Paul's, where he understood his sin and it humbled him, but it didn't control him. When it came to his life as a redeemed son of God, Paul was a man full of praise and adoration. A good example, this is back in the passage where I read you, where he called himself the foremost of sinners in 1 Timothy 1. Paul identified himself and his former sin and his current struggles, but he chooses to spend the majority of his time emphasizing the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ instead. Instead of allowing his grief over his sin to overwhelm him and control him, he allowed it to drive him into the arms of his Savior and Lord. His grief over his sin was a reminder of the greatness of his Savior and Lord. It was a call to repentance when needed and a motivation to live a life of praise after repenting. So as I wrap this up, let me ask the question again. Do you still grieve over your sin? Is it a godly grief that brings you to a place of heart repentance? Are you holding on to a grief that is consuming your spiritual and emotional capacity? Are you harboring worldly grief? Those are all questions that you have to answer this morning. There's a balance in grief in the life of a Christian. We see it in the life of King David, where he had enormous reason to grieve. And he chose to take his grief and focus it all on Christ and turn everything to Christ and pursue and adore his Lord. We see it in the life of Paul. Paul spends his time, I I can never get too far from that passage in Romans because it is so good, where he talks about the frustration of sin in his life. And yet, he spends the majority of his time leading us to the throne of grace. You see, it begins with a heart that is repentant, and it continues with a life that is aware of our sinfulness, but is not overwhelmed and weighed down by it, because we don't spend our time looking at that. We spend our time pursuing Christ. If we look at the Apostle Paul, we begin to understand that the antidote, so to speak, of being overwhelmed by who we were and by who we presently are, is focusing our praise and adoration on our Savior, on our Redeemer. I don't believe that it's extra-biblical to say that we were not saved to wallow in our grief over our sin. Who would have come to Christ if that's what he offered? Come to me and you can wallow in your grief the rest of your life. That's not what he says. He offers us a new life in him, a life that doesn't forget who we were or what we currently struggle with, but who says, follow me, like Peter out on the water with Jesus, right? Keeping our eyes on him. To have godly grief is to realize our ongoing, constant need for our Savior. It's not belittling our sinful state. It's an honest understanding of our total depravity outside of Christ, our absolute ongoing need for forgiveness of sin. To have godly grief is to live a life that can say, yes, I'm a sinner. I may be the worst sinner ever, but look how great my God is, because he saves sinners like me.